Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God as it's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. Let's hear the Word of God. On the next day, when they come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, that is Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. And gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Oh, may God add his blessing to the reading of his inspired word. In the first part of the passage, we see the Lord Jesus coming to a man and his son in a situation of great misery and bringing about the salvation that's required in that situation. And the people marvel at the majesty of God that Christ displays. And in the second part, while the people are still marvelling at the majesty of God, the Lord Jesus has very serious words to say to his disciples. And from these two parts together, we can learn valuable spiritual lessons for us to take to heart, to help us have four headings. First, look for Christ's glory even in the midst of misery. Look for Christ's glory even in the midst of misery. Last week we were looking at verses 28 to 36 and we saw there the remarkable thing that Peter and John and James saw when they were up with Christ on a mountain. He was visibly transfigured. They saw the Lord Jesus shining with divine glory. On the mountain there was a visible display of the glory of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus comes down from the mountain with Peter and James and John, and they're confronted by a situation of great misery. Verse 37, on the next day when they come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. It's a desperate situation. Imagine the desperation that father must have felt. And Jesus, end of verse 42, rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And what do we read? All were astonished at the majesty of God. So if we put those two episodes together, we can say this. On the mountain, the glory and majesty of the Lord were visibly seen. And now, down if you like in the valley of misery, that visible glory is veiled. Christ's glory is not visibly on display, but still the majesty of God is evident. Still Christ's glory is there to be amazed at. Friends, it's not just in those mountaintop experiences of our lives that Christ's glory can be sought and found. It's not only when we're up on the spiritual heights, when everything seems clear, that the majesty of God in his Son can be known. Christ's glory can also be found in the midst of misery. As a person in anguish cries out to him, the Saviour, and gets from him the help that is needed, there Christ's glory is also seen. And that's so important for us to grasp and to keep hold of. And it should be a great encouragement because much of our lives don't take place, as it were, up on the mountaintop, do they? Very often our lives are marked, at least on some level, and often with a great level of concern or distress about situations that are faced, possibly by us or by others that we know around us. But that doesn't mean we can't see the majesty of God. Friends, sometimes the majesty of God and the glory of Christ are more powerfully demonstrated in him keeping a Christian going with him in time of distress, the loss of a family member, a terminal diagnosis, a child who's gone away from the Lord, than in the heights of spiritual experience. So don't we need to learn again, friends, not to view things the way the world see things? What are some of the things that people in our society often pursue? Two things people pursue are health and happiness, aren't they? And understandably so. We should value those things when we have them. But what does the Lord Jesus say right back at the start of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do you see how upside down that seems? The Lord Jesus comes and makes himself known to those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sins and the consequences of sin in this world. And so even when everything is going wrong, friends, Jesus Christ can be sought and found. Maybe that's a word particularly for someone here today. Even when everything seems to be going wrong, Jesus Christ can be sought and found, and in him is found the majesty of God. Are you seeking Christ? Are you seeking his mercy and his glory and his help? Are you seeking Christ himself? Do you keep seeking him even at the toughest of times? Because even in the midst of misery, like this situation here, the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to all who humbly seek him. Seek and you will find. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I might give you rest. No, I will give you rest. And he's looking to Christ on behalf of others. This man came and sought Christ's blessing and help, not for himself, but for his son, didn't he? If you, by God's grace, have sought and found the Lord Jesus, are you still calling upon him to reveal his glory to your loved ones who don't know him, who haven't sought and found him? Is that your prayer? Will you make it your prayer every day, either until they come to the Lord or the Lord takes you to himself? Will you cry out for your child or your spouse or your parent or whoever it is? If I can use the words of this man here, teacher or Lord, I beg you to look at so-and-so. And in your kindness and your mercy, please reveal yourself to them. Look for Christ's glory even in the midst of misery. Secondly, hear Christ's grief over unbelief and sin. Hear Christ's grief over unbelief and sin. The father of the son who has this unclean spirit says to the Lord Jesus, verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. The Lord Jesus is grieved by the faithlessness, which he sees, which could be translated unbelief, and the twistedness or perversity that he sees. Now, Luke's account here of this event is very compact. So it's unclear from the text exactly who it is who's causing the Lord Jesus to feel grieved. But in Mark's account of the same event in chapter 9 and verse 14, we read this. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. As Christ comes to this situation in which this father is in such great distress about his son, and in which Christ's disciples, who elsewhere have done miracles in his name, have been unable to help, he finds there's an argument going on between the scribes, the religious teachers, and his disciples. So it's likely that the twistedness he's distressed by is the twistedness mainly of the scribes. These religious leaders, these people who should be spiritual shepherds who care for the people, they see this boy and his father in such great need, and instead of trying to do whatever they can to help, they've used it as an opportunity to get into an argument with Christ's disciples. And it's possible that the unbelief that grieves the Lord Jesus is in part the unbelief of his own disciples, who've allowed themselves to get into an argument with these scribes rather than believingly bringing this matter to God in prayer. It's also possible the Lord Jesus is grieved by the unbelief of the Father. In Mark's Gospel, it's clear that the Father doesn't believe as much as he ought to that Jesus can help his son. Although we do need to notice the Lord Jesus doesn't hold that against him. He still does heal the son. Small faith that comes for deliverance to the Lord Jesus is enough faith to receive that deliverance because of Christ's own greatness and saving mercy. So there's a number of possibilities as to exactly what this faithlessness and this twistedness is. But whatever the specifics, the overall point is clear, isn't it? The Lord is grieved by unbelief and sin. Why is he grieved by unbelief and sin? Because he loves faith and he loves holiness. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Why is a footballer sad when his team loses? That's because he wanted the team to win, isn't it? If we love to see one thing in a situation, and in fact we end up seeing the opposite, that's the sort of thing that causes sorrow and grief, isn't it? So these situations and words take us to the heart of the Lord Jesus. What is the Lord Jesus like? He's someone who loves it when he sees faith and holiness. He loves it when people trust him and his Father. He loves it when you and I come to him and his Father in our need and ask them to help, believing that they will, but also trusting them to help in the way that's best, which might not necessarily be the way we would do things. And he loves it when he sees his people walk in holiness, turning from sin, turning from all that displeases his Father to walk in his way. Surely that's why he's grieved when he sees the opposite, unbelief and twistedness. So do you love faith and holiness? Do you long to grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus? Do you desire to walk more in God's ways? Do you grieve because of your lack of faith and your lack of holiness? If so, however far short you may be of the level of faith and holiness you think you should aspire to, actually the fact that you grieve at the lack of that shows there is a Christ-like root that God, by the Spirit of Christ, has put in you, because Christ loves faith and Christ loves holiness and therefore is grieved by unbelief and sin. When you hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And with behind those words, will you hear what it teaches about the heart of the Lord Jesus? And will you say to yourself, if the Son of God, the great Lord Jesus Christ, if he loves faith and holiness, well then I must seek with his help to grow in faith and holiness. Thirdly, see Christ's power to undo the works of the devil. See Christ's power to undo the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus has called for the son to be brought to him, and we read verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the majesty of God displayed in Christ's power to undo the works of the devil. What we're seeing here is a small glimpse of the great work that the Lord Jesus came to do. His great work of overturning everything that the devil achieved back in the beginning when he led Adam and Eve and the human race to turn against God. I wonder, especially if you know the Bible well, when you think of what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do, do you think in these terms? These terms of him coming to undo the work of the devil. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world, how would you answer? I expect that many of us would go first, and it's right to go here, to think in terms of the payment for our sins and us being forgiven and brought back to God as a result. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world for why? To save sinners. And a key part of that salvation is the forgiveness of our sins, isn't it? The forgiveness of our rebellion against God, our Maker. If you have believed in Christ and therefore turned away from your sins back to God, all of your sins are forgiven in him because he's paid for them all in his death on the cross. But friends, ultimately the work the Lord Jesus came to do is greater than just the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. Why did the Son of God come into the world? Well, John answers in this way, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ's great work ultimately in coming into the world is to undo all that went wrong because of the devil's leading astray of humanity against God back at the beginning. And this healing of this boy with this unclean demonic spirit provides just a glimpse into that great work that the Lord Jesus had come to do. So we need, friends, as well as seeing the necessity of the forgiveness of our sins, to also see this bigger picture. Let me illustrate. There's a man. He's in his late 20s. He has a wife. He has three young children. And he plans to borrow huge amounts of money to put into an extremely risky business venture. And the man's father, who himself has been very successful in business, comes to him and says, "Son, don't do this. Please don't do this. Think about your wife. Think about your children." But the son determines to go ahead with this crazy venture. And when his father continues to plead with him to reconsider, he cuts himself off from his father. 12 months later, everything has gone wrong. It's been a disaster. This man is very heavily in debt. He's on the verge of bankruptcy. And the creditors are about to come and seize his family home, leaving him and his wife and his children nowhere to live. And his father comes to him and says, "Son, I hear you're in trouble." And he says to him, "Yes, Dad, I'm sorry. I should have listened to you. I've messed up so badly. I'm going to lose everything. Please forgive me for not listening to you. Please forgive me for cutting you off." Well, the father assures him of his forgiveness. The father and the son are reconciled. But more than that, from his own money that he's accumulated over the years, the father pays off all the debt that the son has built up so that he can avoid bankruptcy, so that the family can keep their home. In that situation, the forgiveness and the reconciliation were necessary, weren't they? They were essential. But ultimately, what the father has done is more than just forgive and be reconciled to his son. He saved him fully from the consequences of his folly. He's undone all that has gone wrong. And friends, in a similar way, God the Father didn't just send his son into the world so that as individuals we can be forgiven our sins and reconciled to God. Wonderful as that is, Jesus came into the world to undo all of the consequences of the devil's rebellion against God, so that all of us who are his reconciled children, God's reconciled children through faith in Jesus Christ, not only are saved from the guilt of our sins, but are being saved from the power of our sins. And ultimately we'll be saved even from the presence of sin as we enjoy our life with the Lord and the world fully restored. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, friends, will you rejoice in the greatness of what he came to achieve? Will you rejoice in the greatness of what God in his grace has called you to be part of? God is undoing all that went wrong back at the beginning. His ultimate plan is to restore the world, to make everything new forever. And in Christ his Son, he's called you to be part of that. And if you're not personally trusted in the Lord Jesus, you've not believed in him, you've not put your trust in him, will you see his greatness? Here is just a glimpse, but will you see the Lord Jesus has the power to undo all of the works of the devil, to undo all of the effects of sin, to undo all that is wrong in this world? Will you see that? And will you therefore gladly entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus, turning from going your own way, turning back to God in Christ's name? Isn't such a great Saviour who can do this worth entrusting yourself to? Isn't he worth entrusting your life to, your destiny to? Look for Christ's glory in the midst of misery. Hear Christ's grief over unbelief and sin. See Christ's power to undo the works of the devil. And then fourthly, follow Christ, the dying Saviour. Excuse me, follow Christ, the dying Saviour. It's marvellous what the Lord Jesus has done here. It's a foretaste of the great restoration of things that he's come ultimately to bring about at his return. And all who see this, presumably including those scribes who were arguing with the disciples, they are astonished, we read, at the majesty of God that they've seen on display. What joy there must have been on that occasion. And then the Lord Jesus says something to his disciples that must have been like a pin going into a balloon, bursting that bubble of joy. Something that at the time they were unable to get their heads around, but something the Lord Jesus told them was very important. We continue in verse 43. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, friends, we who know the end of the story, we who know what ultimately happened to the Lord Jesus, how he was taken and killed by evil men, how he died for the sins of his people, how he rose again in triumph over the grave. To us, verse 44 just isn't surprising, is it? The Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men. Yes, we know that. But to those disciples for whom this was still in the future, how hard that must have been to take. We read that they were kept from really understanding it. Think about it. These disciples and all who were present have just seen a display of the majesty of God. They've just seen this great evidence that the Lord Jesus has come to defeat the devil, undoing all that is wrong in this world. Here we see the King of divine power who is coming and is going to reign in glory over this world when it's fully restored. And now the disciples are told he's going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men, with the implication, though it's not stated, that he's going to be put to death. Why did the Lord Jesus say this to his disciples at this point? Why did he so emphasize this? Let these words sink into your ears. Surely it's for this reason. They needed to understand, and we need to understand, that the path the Lord Jesus was taking in order to undo the works of the devil and make everything new was a path that would lead him through suffering and even death. This victory over the evil one, this undoing of all the devil did in leading mankind into sin and rebellion against God, how would it be won? Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages are something that someone earns because of what they do, aren't they? A person does work and they get paid the wages in return. So if the wages of sin is death, that means that for people who have sinned against God and his laws, and we've all done that, the repayment that we get for that is death. And friends, that's not just the moment of dying, but then God's ongoing, unending punishment, rather than experiencing God's ongoing blessing beyond that moment of physically dying. So the only way that sin can be undone, the only way that sin can be undone, friends, so that we don't have to experience death in all of its terrible fullness, is if someone else comes forward to receive our wages for us. If someone else who hasn't sinned is willing to suffer death for us in our place. And in divine and wonderful love, that's what the Lord Jesus was willing to do. In the same divine, wonderful love, that's what his Father was willing to send him to do. That's the purpose that he sent him. So while, friends, we should rejoice in what the Father has sent his Son to do, we also need to accept, like the disciples did, that we are called to follow a dying Saviour. If you want the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation to God and a place in a world restored where all that is wrong has been made right, you must be willing to follow the Saviour who is going to be hated and killed. And that means that as you walk in his ways, you must expect at times to be opposed, left out, even hated because of who your Saviour is. Imagine a story in which a group of people live in a beautiful land. This is a paradise, a land of peace and plenty. But in folly, they leave that land. And in the centuries that follow, that a great thick jungle grows up between these people who've left the land and this paradise land. It's a jungle full of dense undergrowth. It's full of deadly creatures. They're cut off from the beautiful land. And then a brave pioneer decides he's going to open up the way back to the land. And he takes a machete. And at great personal effort and risk and cost, he hacks a way through that jungle back all the way to that land. He's opened up a way back to that land. And then what does he do? He goes back to call his people to follow him along that path to that land. What do people need to do? If they want to go back to the land, their land of paradise, the land of peace and plenty, they need to follow their pioneer along the path that he opened up. And in a similar way, friends, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross and died in order to make that way back to God and paradise for us, he calls us to follow him along the path he has taken. Just a week before these events, a week or so before, the Lord Jesus had said these words, Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let's put it another way. Christ calls you, to die to your own ambitions, trusting that you will gain eternally from living his way, and that will far outweigh what he might call you to lose in this life. So are you doing that? Are you willing to follow a dying Saviour? Are you willing to give up what this world has to offer in order to share in the world fully restored? It'll be worth it, won't it? We can't keep anything from this passing world, good as many of the gifts we have. We can't keep them anyway, can we? And what Christ has come to bring about through his death on the cross, through undoing the works of the devil, will be endlessly wonderful. These people in my story, they're on the way, on the path through the jungle, and it's hard. But they know they're returning to paradise, and so they gladly follow the path. They keep going. Last Sunday evening, I mentioned Jim Elliot, who gave his life to the Lord Jesus and was killed in Ecuador in 1956 when he was just 28 years old. He said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." So are you trusting the Lord Jesus? Are you following the dying Saviour? If you haven't been up until this point, will you trust and follow him? I urge you to do that. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Follow him. Friends, that's what God calls us through his word, each and every one of us, to do. Look for Christ's glory even in the midst of misery. Hear Christ's grief over unbelief and sin. See Christ's power in undoing the works of the devil. And then follow Christ, the dying Saviour, all the way to the glories of eternal life. Amen.